Lord God, Father in heaven, we approach you in prayer today on this Thanksgiving Eve, giving thanks for the family and friends and our brothers and sisters in Christ that will surround us during this entire holiday season. We also ask that you bring comfort and peace to those who are suffering or are hurt, and bring healing to those who are sick. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, starting next Wednesday and for the next 4 Wednesdays, we'll be doing a Matins morning short service at 9 a.m. It's about a 40-minute or so service. What I'm going to do is, so the morning service on Wednesdays in Advent will be Matins, and the evening service will be the service of light like last year. But the readings will be different from Sunday. Last year, I just took Sunday's readings and preached on one of the other readings on Wednesday and did the same sermon morning and night. I'm taking, instead, for this Wednesdays of Advent, I'll be taking from the historic daily lectionary. This would have been also the lectionary that Martin Luther used, and actually has very specific readings on Wednesdays and Fridays during Advent. So I'm using the Wednesday readings. So in the morning, like for example, next week in the morning, I'll be preaching on James chapter 5. And in the evening, I'll be preaching on Matthew chapter 3, I think. Next, the first week of Advent, is all about Palm Sunday, the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem. And then as you go through the week, it's all about the coming of John the Baptist, who points the way of the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's kind of how Advent goes. It's not all about the coming of Jesus Christ being born as a baby. Of course, that's very important. But through the season of Advent, we see all sorts of different comings. How he comes to us now in word and sacrament and such. That'll be starting next Wednesday. And I'm guessing probably by the time we get to January, we should be done with Matthew. We're halfway through 26, and then we just have 27 and 28. So I'm starting to contemplate which one we might do next. One of the ones I'm looking at in the Old Testament is Judges. Judges is a very interesting saga, let's say. I'm also looking at the book of Acts. Might go through the book of Acts. And Acts, I believe, is 28 chapters. Acts is basically the scriptural history of the early church. You know, it starts off with, Luke wrote Acts as basically book number 2 to O Theophilus. And it walks us through troubles and calamities that we still see today. And it walks us through worship things that we still do today. And we learn a lot. We can learn a lot from it, for sure. We learn about Paul. It even sounds like a lot of times in Acts that Paul's got a problem with Peter. Paul's got a problem with some of the other apostles. But I think that might be neat to look at and go through in the book of Acts. I don't know. We'll see. If there's any preferences, by all means, let me know, too. Unless you say it's Revelation that you want to hear. Because that'll be a 6-year Bible study. Yeah, good question. I use the ESV. For about 40 years up until about 2000, from the turn of the century, for about the last 40 years of the 20th century, the Lutheran Church used strictly the NIV. And that's what these are down here. This is the NIV. Subtle differences between NIV and ESV. Before that, There was a short time where a lot of Lutheran churches used the ASV, the American Standard Version. And before that, it was pretty much King James for the entire country in the 19th and early 20th century. I will be bringing back the King James again for the Christmas readings of Luke 2. It's just very beautiful language, especially in the birth narrative of Jesus Christ as Mary retells the story. Use the ESV. That's the same that we hear on Sunday morning is the ESV. And the best way I've heard it described is it's very wooden. It's very, it tries to take word for word from the Greek where it can. There are some English grammar instances that just cannot pick up on the Greek because Greek is an inflected verb language. It operates a little bit differently. So sometimes it sounds very plain. It doesn't read like an interesting story. Even the poetry of the Psalms is a little different in the ESV. It's just very wooden, I suppose. NIV, the NIV takes a little bit more liberties in making it easier flowing, I suppose, and less wooden. Officially, the Lutheran Church does not endorse one or any different translation. Because there are a lot of good translations. There's another new one that just came out. I can't remember what the name of it is. I think it's the RSV. Or the RASV. I don't know. There's so many. I mean, just English translations alone, there's at least 300 or 400. So. Well, why do you change it? Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah. Yeah, the King James Authorized Edition, which is from the year 1600 and something, 1630. That's that big Bible we have under the pulpit next door. That's the King James authorized it, and some churches to this day will not depart from that original. But why change it? Well, people that we'll study the Greek and see things and say, I think we can do better than that. That's really all it is. Sometimes it's better, but sometimes it's not. Yeah.
How do you feel about the New King James?
I've only experienced that a little bit. In some of our rites that we do, it's very good. What do I mean by that? In the rite of ordination that we do currently in the Lutheran Church, and I think not in baptism, but in confirmation, a couple of the readings selected are in the New King James Version. Because it's very, I think it's mostly because it's very recognizable. Take ye, this is my body. what have you. And I was reading through the rite of ordination. It's good for a pastor to read what he promised to do and probably forgot about some of it. So I was reading through it yesterday. I was studying something else and New King James is in there for a couple of them. And it was a beautiful, it's got a beauty to it, that's for sure. And it gets rid of some of the old English. And by old English, I mean old 16th century almost Shakespearean type language. Makes it a little bit friendlier to read and to understand. There are quote unquote bad translations. I have yet to see one pop up here. But if you've ever, there's one translation that's very popular called The Message. It's in non-denominational churches mostly. It's bad. It takes liberties that just change the Word of God. Same with the New Living Translation, which is the translation, or is it the New World? New World or New Living? The translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses is also bad. Instead of in John 1, the Word was God, it says the Word was a God. And that liberty is not there to take from the original language. So yeah, there's lots of different subtleties and stuff, but ESV is fine. The King James is fine. You'll notice that younger generations might struggle with it. Like, what's ye? What's thou? What's thee? Why are some things italicized in the King James Bible? That's interesting, too. All right. Well, we're at the institution of the Lord's Supper. We started talking about this. Not going to spend a ton of time on this because this is one of the shortest recordings of the Lord's Supper of the four we have in Scripture. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So to look at it just strictly from this Matthew's text here, Jesus takes two basic actions. He takes bread and he blesses it and breaks it. He takes a cup and he gives thanks. And after each one, he gives it to the disciples. So Jesus takes something, gives it to the disciples, and then adds his word to it. Take, eat, this is my body. Now, one of the subtle nuances that is in these words, take and eat and drink, is one of those Greek verb things in grammar. If I were to, word for word, try to stretch this out in English, it would be, all of you must take this. All of you must eat this. This is an imperative, it's called. It's a command. It's imperative that you do this. Take, you must take, you must eat. And pretty straightforward, this is my body. This, my body, being the bread that he broke and blessed and gave it to the disciples. And he says the same thing here. This drink is not just simple, have a drink. It's you must drink. The ending of the verb in the original language tells us that it's an imperative command. It's not like these other verbs. Take, eat, this is my body, and drink of it, all of you. Now, if we were to stop right there, at this point in Matthew, what does this mean right here? Do we know, is Matthew told us that this, I'm sorry, up until this point, before he says take and eat, anytime that Jesus takes bread, blesses it and breaks it, what's happened in Matthew up till now? Where has he broken bread and given thanks? When he fed the 5,000, and then when he fed the 4,000. And I think it's, Matthew 14 and 15. Same thing in Mark. So you may have heard the term before, to break bread with somebody. When you break bread with somebody, there's an intimacy going on. They're not just acquaintances. These are good friends. These are friends that you would consider as family. when you break bread on Sunday. So just this alone, the breaking of bread, is there's some sort of fellowship going on. There's something more than just rabbi and disciple. Something more than, and not to mention, when he did this before, what happened? A miracle happened. Something very supernatural happened out of compassion for disciples. So, and quite simply put too, at a meal, breaking bread is what one normally does to share it. So there's a sharing going on. Now, in this Matthew's version, we're just left with the Lord's choice of the bread and the simple instructions and statement, take, eat, this is my body. You know, we haven't quite gotten to the blood yet. But the presence of blood, remember Matthew's audience, overarching, his audience is a Jewish audience. So when he talks about blood, blood should be instantly recognized by a Hebrew, especially of blood being poured out. That's the significance of death. There is a lot of Old Testament things that in Matthew, that this means something or someone's going to die. But he says, this is my blood. This is, if Jesus says, this is my blood being poured out, Jesus is saying, I'm going to die. Sure, our common sense says, yeah, of course, you don't have any blood, you're going to die. But in the very Jewish, Hebrew, Israel sense, that's not only death, but that's some sort of sacrifice. That's also a sacrifice for sin. But just in case you didn't know that, you'll say it anyway. Poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, something interesting here, because he took a cup. Was there one cup? Was there many cups? Or is there only one Holy Grail, like the Indiana Jones movie? Well, I studied this a little bit. Although wine, because this is a Passover meal, and there's rules of a Passover meal, so there's some things that we know. The Old Testament instructions for the Passover give no indication of how many cups of wine would be involved in Passover. That much we know about Passover. But he is also saying, drink of it. Drink of it. And this it is singular. He's not saying drink of them, drink of the cups. Drink of it, drink of this cup. So that brings up a question. What's the question on Sunday morning? Right! Do you drink from a cup or little cups? Well, let me first tell you, first of all, first and foremost, they are both, whether it be little cup or big cup, they are both the blood of Jesus Christ. Rest assured, it is not the cup or cups or style of cups that we use that overrides or overarches the word of God that does what it says and says what it does, period. So that's first of all. Second of all, everybody's got a preference, right? Everybody's got a preference of taking from the big cup or the little cups. And I thought about this a lot, and just out of my own personal faith and practice, I suppose, I'd like the big cup. Because there is a sharing, there's a reality sharing as the cup is going around to to different faithful people. Now my wife, Julie, she likes the small cup. I told her a story one day that changed her mind forever. And the more I think about it, I repeat this story a lot because it's a very valid story. So in seminary, we had a professor named he's pastor, Reverend Dr. William Weinrich. He actually wrote the commentary on John. He's about 80 to 85 years old. He was an admiral chaplain of the Navy for 25 to 30 years. He was a practicing pastor and a brilliant church historian. He's just one of the smartest guys. One of the smartest guys probably in the world. He had said, you know, I got to thinking about it one day as these small cups got more popular. And we were talking about this because COVID had just happened 6 to 12 months earlier. This is in my fourth year of seminary. He says, you know, I know that they're both the blood. I know that the big cup that comes around and the little cups that come around, I know that they're both the blood. But he says, as a professor, I visit lots of different churches, whether to give talks or to do this or that. And I've seen lots of different ways. Sometimes the big cup comes around first. Sometimes the little cup comes around first. He says, I cannot, in my own personal private choice, my piety, I cannot watch the little cups go by and say, nah, I don't want that. And for that reason, he just merely takes the first one that's offered. Give me that blood of Jesus. And so, that's one person's personal, pious practice of it. So the little cup is perfectly fine, first of all. It's all the blood of Jesus. But I also, like in talking, you know, I had the same discussion with our new family at church, and he likes the big cup and she likes the little cup. And he was trying to talk her into the big cup. And I said, don't worry about it. And I told him I told her that same story. Just don't worry, because your husband's passing up the blood of the Lord the first time around. And in some churches it's different. Sometimes the big cup comes around first. So it's both the blood. Here it's one cup. Here it's one cup. We do not know if there were other cups present. He, in this communion, in this fellowship, they're sharing bread, they're sharing wine. He breaks bread and he passes a cup around. One of the comments on it also is here is, given the newness that Jesus has injected into the ritual, it might be more likely that Jesus added a filled cup of wine to the normal number, whatever that number might have been. Scripture does not tell us that. Now, in his final words in verse 29 here, I tell you I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This brings some clarity to this historical moment. He is going, back in verse 24, he is going, as it is written of him, the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but his blood has not yet been poured out into death. Now in the... when you think about the practice of Passover, there's actually quite a bit going on here. And what I mean, when we read it in the light of what's going on in the community, in the Passover, there's three things going on. In the Passover, you're looking back to a foundational event in the past. That is the Passover. That is the blood on the lintels of the door and death passing over, passing over the door in the plague. It also is prescribing a right for the present, and it also prophesies a central event in the future. So you cannot pinpoint what is going on in the Lord's Supper to just the past, to just the present, and just the future. You know, is the Lord's Supper that we celebrate on Sunday, is it the past, the present, or the future? The answer is yes. Darn right it is. And just in that simple faith, we receive the body and blood of Christ. So the Lord's Supper is also, Christ instituted on the night when he was betrayed. It is a meal for this time between the times. It was also part of Paul's teaching to the church in 1 Corinthians, where we get a much more extended version of it, because as the Apostle Paul says, it was also, this what has been shared with me, I now share with you. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he betrayed, took bread. Now, of course, in this Holy Supper, the last Passover Supper, it's also the first Lord's Supper. The body and blood of Christ, they are really present. So what does he mean then about, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom? Is this after the last day? Is this after you pass away and go to heaven? Is this Sunday? Or was this last Sunday? The answer again is yes. Yes, it is. Past, present, and future is wrapped up. He says this here because he has yet to die. He has yet to pour out the blood of the covenant. So as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's from Paul. So when we commune, now we talk a lot about when we commune on Sunday, we commune with all the saints of heaven, with angels and archangels, and all the glory of heaven. We laud and magnify your glorious name, praising you and saying, holy, holy, holy Lord. But let's not forget, we also do it with Jesus, with all the company of heaven. Who's at the center? Who's on the throne? A lamb who appears to be slain. A lamb who is slain, but alive. So this is probably the biggest thing that Matthew's gospel offers to the many different readings. There's a lot of uniqueness in some of that language there. But as we'd mentioned before, those glorious four verses are right smack in the middle of denial, laziness, sleepiness, betrayal. But yet Jesus still gives. All right. Any questions on this before we move ahead?
It's not a question, it's just a statement.
Yeah.
I think every Sunday when we sing the Sanctus, that's a really humbling experience. And when you know the words with angels and archangels, all the company of heaven. And I think that's a really special part of
Yeah. And the best part about the Sanctus, because some churches will put in other songs, the Sanctus is right out of the Bible. I believe it's Isaiah. The holy, holy, holy. So the different Sanctuses we have in the different services are all right out of the Bible. So not only are we singing with all of them, and that is a beautiful thing, but we're singing the Word of God. We're not, it's not something that some guy wrote 200 years ago. So we know that's being sung in heaven. We know it's being sung because the Word of God is holy. Yeah. All right. Anything else on that? All right. We're looking at verses 30 through 35, the foretelling of the denial. Whoever would like to read that, go ahead. All right. Thank you. Well, to start out, they were, now, where did the Lord's Supper take place? There's a lot of, we don't know exactly where in Jerusalem was. We do know it was in the city of Jerusalem. It might have been Solomon's portico in the temple. It might have been just some guy's house. We know that wherever it was in the city. So in verse 30, they sung a hymn after the Lord's Supper, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is one mountain over. This is not far. It would not take that long to get there. But the Mount of Olives is where betrayal will begin. The trial, and then of course the betrayal leading to the trial. The trial leading to crucifixion, and the crucifixion that leads to resurrection. Now that is a path that only Jesus can walk. Only Jesus, as it is written of him, as the Son of Man goes, only Jesus will be betrayed, tried and convicted, crucified and raised from the dead. And this is I'll mention why that's important in the next verse. The disciples must be prepared to carry their crosses and follow him for the sake of the name of him. Now, the story that unfolds here it does show the disciples' inability, well, an unwillingness to follow their Lord. So Jesus first predicts, because a lot of times, you know, we pick on Peter, right? It's all about Peter's goofball statements. But his first words is, "You will all apostatize." This is not just mere falling away. The word that's in here is apostatize. What does it mean to apostatize? To leave the church. If all of a sudden one of you just doesn't come to church again for the next 2 years, you have apostatized. That's apostasy is what that's called. And it comes from this, you will all fall away. More than just fall away. Falling away, apostatizing, includes denying Christ. It includes denying his identity. But you will all fall away because of me. And because of me is for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, this apostatized word is also scandalized. All disciples will be, and what does scandalized mean? This might be better worded if it said, you will all be caused to stumble. You'll all be caused to stumble because of him. They will fall away from him. This means that for a time, they will have a loss of faith. And then Jesus, I think it's Zechariah, yeah, he quotes Zechariah, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And this actually means a couple of different truths going on here. Who will strike the shepherd? Well, it starts out by being handed over and abandoned by a disciple, Judas. And as this happens, his disciples, the rest of them, will all have abandoned him and fled. And thus, Jesus' enemies will strike the shepherd. So from Judas to the decision of Pontius Pilate, will strike the shepherd. Here's the irony. Remember, we talked a lot about irony. At the same time that Jesus' enemies believe that they're winning, God himself will be striking Jesus down. The Father will strike the Son. And we learn more about this in the cup of wrath coming up too. And as a result of the Father striking the shepherd, punishment for the sins of the world, the disciples will be scattered. This is also echoed in Zechariah. This comes from Zechariah 13:7. And we'll see this also in the coming cup of wrath. God will be abandoning, the Father will be abandoning the Son to the fate of the enemy. And the enemies want to kill Jesus. God himself will, the Father will also be abandoning the Son to utter isolation and judgment. If Jesus stopped talking here, there'd be no hope. Absolutely no hope. But he includes, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, if Jesus did not say that, well, then he'd just be handed over for divine judgment, just as Zechariah prophesied. Because remember, God is the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. But death by itself is not a solution. This is why Paul says, if Christ was not raised from the dead, our faith would be in vain. And this is why we also have the Old Testament promises of the resurrection of the dead. Do you remember what sign that Jesus talked about when he talked to the Sadducees? You already have the sign of Jonah. Ezekiel goes into a couple different ways into the resurrection of the dead too. And every time, remember we had the three passion predictions throughout Matthew in the past few months throughout this. Every single prediction that he had of death also included the prediction of resurrection. Every single time. Because if we did not have that, we would have no hope. The concrete hope comes from the resurrection. And he says, he doesn't say, I will rise from the dead. He says, I am raised up. This is passive. The Father raises the Son. Why doesn't Jesus raise himself? He's God. Any ideas? Why doesn't Jesus raise himself from the dead? Jesus never self-glorifies. The Father gives glory to the Son. Glory is his. Glory is given to him. That is why the Father raises up the Son. This is also part of, especially in the book of Mark, yeah, I did a miracle, but hey guys, don't tell anybody. Jesus does that quite a bit. It's called, they actually call it the Markan secret. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. And they usually go and do it anyway. But Jesus is not in the business of self-glorification. Now, of course, the disciples will be an utter failure. And the Son will be an utter success. This is the path that he is to take, as it is written of him. And they will meet him in Galilee, and there they will able to be restored. This prediction, this promise is given for them to believe, but they're not going to believe it right now. They are not going to believe that. Peter, though they all fall away because of you, we'll cut off there. Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Peter looks Jesus in the eyes and says, "You're wrong." Brilliant. Peter says, "I will never apostatize. I will never be scandalized. I will never be caused to stumble." Peter, of course, is trying to single himself out. Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." This truly is, do you guys remember what word that is, truly? Amen. You know, some people say amen and some people say amen. It's actually amen. But that's where. So when you say amen, you're just basically saying, you're kind of saying truth. Truly. It's actually an adverb, truly. Truthfully. So and when Jesus uses the word truly, there's always a very important teaching to follow. Sometimes he says it twice. Amen, amen, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you. Here he says, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows. Jesus not only names the circumstances of Peter's fall, you will deny me, even though you say never, you will deny me, but he also intensifies the description of it. You will deny me three times before the rooster crows. What's the rooster crowing? What's that? Crack of dawn, sunrise. Sunrise. You know how they do it in the movies. You watch The Passion of the Christ and all sorts of different movies. There's an actual rooster crowing. I don't know if... Whether he's just using a mourning euphemism or there's an actual rooster crowing, we don't know that. But, you know, movies are movies. Peter said to him, now here's another English problem. This said and this said. It looks like it's just past tense. Peter, at one time, said something. This is called the imperfect tense. And the imperfect tense can have six different meanings. And it's usually judged by the accusative noun. But all that stuff aside, Peter kept on saying to him, He did it in the past, but he did it continually. That's one of the imperfects. Peter kept on saying with you, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples kept on saying the same. All the disciples kept on saying, you're wrong, Jesus. You're wrong, Jesus. You're wrong, Jesus. Now, for Peter, in Peter's mind, he's learned his lesson. Matthew 16, verses 21 to 24. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that it is necessary, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, this shall never happen to you. And then Jesus, of course, rebukes him as Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You're not sitting on the things of God, but the things of man. In Peter's mind, he's learned his lesson. Does it take more than once to sometimes learn the same lesson? For us, sure. Sure does. Now, and here's some more irony with it too. It's not necessary for Peter to die with Jesus. Even though he says, even if it is necessary that I die with you. It's not. But it is necessary for Peter to be willing to die with Jesus. That's part of bearing his cross, carrying his cross. Whether it's one or the other, Peter doesn't understand what's going on neither level. Peter is unwilling to see his own folly, and therefore, he's unable to see the promise coming in Galilee. Peter tried to distinguish himself as more faithful. I'm a better Christian because I pray more. I'm a better Christian because I read the Bible more. Someone who tries to distinguish themselves as being more faithful is not understanding what is going on, whether it be the cross you have to bear, or is Peter thinking that it might be necessary for Peter to die with him, which wouldn't do anything for the forgiveness of sins. All right. Questions on that? Well, it's a foretelling, but we all know the end of the story. We know it's going to come true. We know the rooster is going to crow. And then we also learned, we didn't know it then, we also learned it probably was an actual rooster from the Gospels. Well, we only have a little bit, but we'll begin to take a look at this, at least into part one. This is it's a longer pericope. This section goes from 36 to 46. So if somebody would like to read all of that, 36 to 46.
Then Jesus met with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. He began to be sad and not troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sad. I feel close to death. Stay here. Keep watch with me. He went a little farther, and he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, take this cup of suffering away from me. But let not what you want, not what I want. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter, watch and pray, then you won't fall into sin when you're tempted. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Jesus went away a second time. He prayed, "My Father, is it possible for this cup to be taken away? But if I must drink it, may what be done." Then he came back again. Then he found them sleeping. They couldn't keep their eyes open, so he left them and went away once more. For the third time he prayed the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples. He said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is about to be handed over to sinners. Get up, let us go. Because the one who is handing me over to you."
All right, thank you. This is the prayer in Gethsemane. And this is one of the central teachings in all of Scripture for learning about the natures of Christ. The divine nature of Christ, fully God, and the human nature of Christ, fully man. Because we see these begin to interact a little bit here. We'll go over the first part here, just the first three verses. Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. Again, nearby. We learn in others it's a garden grove. It's a grove of trees that's, I'm sure, somebody in particular owns, but he knew it would be some sort of private place. The one thing that we have in the first few verses is there is an emphasis on prayer. This whole thing is an emphasis on his praying. Sit here while I go over there and pray. Prayer is repeated throughout this reading. But he has this, it is what it is. It's an internal struggle. As he approaches the trial of this very key transition point, everything before the Garden of Gethsemane is before the Passion. Everything after the Garden of Gethsemane is after the Passion. And he's about to, this is transitioning into that. He's about to do the Father's will and carry out the scriptural plan. This is also the first detailed picture in Matthew of Jesus praying. Four times prayer is mentioned here. Now, the Gospel of Matthew as a whole, we'd mentioned this one time before when Jesus had compassion on the crowd. There's not a lot of sharing in Matthew of the internal emotions of Jesus. There was once where Jesus was said to marvel. Other times, it wasn't explicit, but he was obviously angry, or he was obviously sad, and the compassion. But now Jesus reveals something of an internal struggle. He is sorrowful and troubled. Two other words for this would also be to be grieved and to be distressed. Some sort of internal struggle. So let's just look at, why would Jesus feel this way? How would Jesus feel this way? Well, it's important in this that we just look at the facts. Number one, Jesus knows what's coming. He full well knows what's coming. He's predicted it. And even with that foreknowledge of what's coming and an utter commitment to be obedient, to follow what is written, he is in a profound anguish. He expresses it as, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me," and keep watch with me. This is actually an expression of one of the Psalms, Psalm 42, and I didn't type the verse, so I'm going to have to find it. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? In verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? My soul is cast down within me. I thought there was a verse. I didn't write down the verse. Being sorrowful unto death. I don't have it in there. In other words, in Matthew, Jesus is saying, I'm so sorrowful I could die. A bit of a cliche, like when we might say something like, I could just die right now. I'm so nerve-wracked, I could die right now. 26:38. Go back to it.
Is he saying that to Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, or is he saying that to all of the disciples?
He's saying that to
like he's separating them three from the rest of the disciples.
Yeah. And so Peter, James, and John. Why did he separate those three? It has a little bit to do with the ascension. I'm sorry, the transfiguration. But we don't necessarily know that because in this pericope, in this section of Matthew, it's not mentioned again. But he took with him Peter and James and John. More meaning can be derived out of these words. He's saying to Peter and James and John, I'm worried to death. Remain here and keep watch with me. That's another different kind of verb. That's why I say keep watch, as I think the King James actually might say. And more meaning can be derived out of that. Why is he worried to death? And this is where, we don't have time to get in this today, but this is where he brings up the cup of wrath. The cup of wrath, which is a repeated thing in the Old Testament on what this cup of wrath is. Because he's about to drink from the cup of wrath for the sins of the entire world. And at this transition point, and I think I'll leave it with this to better understand this transition point. You may have seen me draw this before. So this is the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb. Jesus was born here on Christmas. He ministers to many, he heals many, and then at one point, he dies. Right here, we'll call the Prayer of Gethsemane. This is sort of a timeline. This is the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Humbles himself to be born of a virgin. God's humbling himself to come in the flesh. The humbleness of God to become a human. That's where the humiliation is. Then you have the exaltation. I spelled that wrong. So he humbles himself. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, right about there. Was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. Now, where does the humiliation of Jesus end and where does the exaltation begin? When is Christ crowned king? In his moment of death. In his moment of death. And we'll get to that. The reason I mention here, the best way I heard this explained is pretty neat. This is the prayer at Gethsemane. This is a big turning point. Up until the prayer at Gethsemane, he's been using his divine power. He's been healing. He's been teaching. He's been adding his words to bread and wine to make an eternal new covenant, a new promise, a new testament in his blood. At this point, after the prayer of Gethsemane, what happens to Jesus? He gets arrested. Could he have prevented that arrest? Yeah, sure. Absolutely. God. He could have went poof and they would all disappeared. It's kind of like when you arm wrestle a little kid. Oh, you beat me. Why do you do that for a little kid? You usually love that little kid. Why do you let the little kid beat you in checkers once in a while? You know, or tic-tac-toe. Oh my gosh, you beat me in tic-tac-toe. Good job. You love that. Jesus, out of love, chooses not to use his divine power. At this prayer of Gethsemane, at this transition point, he's about to be betrayed with a kiss, arrested, go on and be crucified and die. This is all part of his humiliation. And his humiliation grows exponentially during this time. For God to not only humble himself to be a human, and then all of a sudden, to God not only humble himself, to not use his power of majesty. Because, it's one of the questions I had to learn in order to pass the interview to be a pastor. It's called the genus majestaticum. You don't want to know. Jesus being fully divine and Jesus being fully man, how do those two relate to each other? The divinity of Jesus has a majestical authority over the human Jesus. So when Jesus, out of love, chooses to let us win at checkers, chooses to let us win at tic-tac-toe or arm wrestling, that's the ultimate humiliation. Him becoming humble. Humble to the point of death. Where he's crowned by Roman guards with a crown of thorns. All right, questions on that? So that's what's going on in these next 2.5 chapters. Letting the underdog win. And the irony is that the underdog doesn't know that they're actually carrying out God's plan. All right. We'll close. It's 11:08. And we'll pick up next time on the prayers of Jesus and the responses to those prayers of the disciples who were sleeping. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.